Must say I'm impressed with the way people responded when Derek said that. You know, I say that and everybody ignores me. At least some people responded to you. That was impressive. I want to read from the book of Acts again in chapter 5. The book of Acts and the fifth chapter. Acts chapter 5. I want to read the entire chapter. There are 42 verses, but we will read all of it together. Acts chapter 5. And verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I want to refer you to verse 32, which I think is a key verse in this chapter. Verse 32, Peter says this, that we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a witness to these things. In fact, that is a statement that applies, I think we might say, to everything that was going on in the early days of the Christian church. This book that we're reading from is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said that it might be referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit indwelt the believers. The Holy Spirit was active. He was there in their midst. They were preaching the Word of God with boldness and with power. People were saved. Lives were transformed. And believers, in the earlier chapters, believers were giving financially. They were selling some of their property, and they were giving in order that those who were in need could have their needs met. There was nothing dull or mechanical about what was going on in the early church. The Spirit of God was there in power. And there was evidence of that in a variety of ways. I would suggest, first of all, in the first 11 verses, that the presence of the Spirit of God is seen in judging. Ananias and Sapphira, they decide that they're going to sell some property. Actually, other folks were doing this. The last few verses of chapter 4 tell us that they were doing this, that from time to time, when there was need among the believers in Jerusalem, then somebody would sell some property. It wasn't a case, by the way, of their selling their private residences. They didn't do that. A little bit later in the book of the Acts, we'll find that there's a prayer meeting held in the house of John Mark's mother. So she didn't sell her house. They weren't selling their personal residences, but they were selling their property. They had some other property. For example, in the previous verses, in the previous chapter, verses 36 and 37, Barnabas came from Cyprus. He had some land, possibly on the island of Cyprus. And he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And so they weren't selling their own homes, but some of them who had extra property, when they saw that there was a need among the believers, spontaneously, they were selling that property, and they were bringing the money, and they were giving it to the apostles. And Ananias and Sapphira, they observe what is going on, and they say, well, let's do the same. Let's sell some property, and let's give the money to the apostles. Well, not quite. They say, let's sell the property, and let's keep some of the money for ourselves. And let's give the rest of the money to the apostles. Let me observe, first of all, that there was no obligation on their part to sell the house or to sell the property. There's no suggestion here that everybody was doing that, and there is no command laid on them. It is not that the apostles are demanding this of the early believers. No, there was no compulsion for them to sell. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, "While it remained, was it not your own?" You didn't have to sell the property. Moreover, once they had sold the property, there was no obligation on their part to bring all of the money. Notice what he says again in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to bring all the money. And so the problem was not that they decided to keep part of the money for themselves. There was no compulsion, no obligation for them to bring all of the proceeds and give all of it to the apostles. The problem was that they lied. They lied. In fact, Peter, he lays it on the line, doesn't he? He says there in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then again at the end of verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." The problem was that they lied. They tried to put one over on the apostles. In fact, Peter says, it's not just that you're trying to put one over on us, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Spirit of God. Incidentally, if you put those two statements together there, the statement in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And the statement at the end of verse 4, "You have not lied to men but to God," you put those two together and you get this conclusion that the Spirit of God is God, right? You have lied to the Spirit of God. You have lied to God. The Spirit of God is a person. That's something that's worth emphasizing. I have heard, and I dare say you have heard it too, people refer to the Spirit of God as it. Well, he's not an it. He is a person. He's a person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's not just a force or an influence. I know that the word spirit tends to suggest that. The word spirit is neuter gender, isn't it? And so we tend to think maybe of a force or of an influence, but I refer you to John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16, and there the Lord Jesus speaks a good deal about the Spirit of God, and consistently in those chapters, he uses an emphatic masculine pronoun when he refers to God's Spirit. He is a he. He is a person. And there is an indirect reference to that here in Acts chapter 5. But whatever, Peter is saying to them, you haven't just tried to lie to us. It's not just that you've tried to deceive us. You have, in fact, attempted to deceive God, to deceive the Spirit of God. And the result was that Ananias is killed, and so is his wife, Sapphira. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? We read this incident and we say, well, you know, why such a response? I mean, so they lied, but then other people lie. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, at more than one time in our lives, I dare say, we have been less than truthful, all of us, right? We didn't expect God to deal with us this way, and God did not deal with us this way. And so it begs the question, why does God deal in such, apparently such a harsh way in this occasion with these two? I would suggest that in the first instance, of course, he's getting across this idea that sin is serious. He is saying that, isn't he? Whatever else he's saying, he's certainly making the point that sin is serious. That's the point that sometimes we need to make. Some time ago, I read a quotation, and the individual said that our culture has written sin out of existence. We prefer not to think about sin, prefer not to talk about sin, prefer not to use the word sin. Maybe we have weaknesses. Maybe there are some weaknesses on our part, but sin, that's not a, it's not a very nice word. We prefer not to think in those terms. And even when it comes to lying, why, it's interesting, isn't it, that we live in a culture where those in political power and those who are prominent in the business world, they don't always consider it necessary to tell the truth. But lying is sin. God is saying that, isn't he? Whatever else he's saying in these verses, he is emphasizing the fact that he takes sin seriously. By the way, if you want to know just how seriously God takes sin, I refer you to the cross of Christ. I mean, what is it all about? God made him to be sin for us. There is the supreme evidence. There is a very clear statement on the part of God that sin is serious, and God takes it seriously. He takes it so seriously that he gave his own son, the Lord Jesus. He made him to be sin in order that you and I might be forgiven. He can't arbitrarily forget about our sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet and say, well, I love you, you know, and I know that you've messed up, but I love you, and so we'll forget about it. He can't do that. He cannot do that. Otherwise, he would compromise his own character. Can't do that. He takes sin seriously. So seriously that he gave his only son, the Lord Jesus, that we might be forgiven. And so I dare say that's part of what's going on here. God is making a statement to the effect, sin is serious, sin is serious. But even so, it's not something we expect, is it? So sin is serious, they lied, well, other people have lied, and they don't get treated this way, so what is different about this situation? Well, possibly it's because this is a new stage in human experience and in the process of divine revelation, and God is wanting to emphasize that well, he is a holy God. He does that at various times, doesn't he? For example, when God dealt with the children of Israel, and he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness, and he gave them his law, and there were a number of statements there, and we're told that they were to observe the Sabbath day, right? And we read about a man, he went out on the Sabbath to gather sticks, and they stoned him. Well, they didn't continue to do that, did they? But that happened right at the beginning. When God gave the law, there was a man who went out to gather sticks on the Sabbath. It doesn't sound like a very serious offense, but he was transgressing. He was disobedient to the law of God. God has just given his law. And God would emphasize, I think, right there at the beginning of that period that this was a serious matter. He was a holy God. And so there was judgment of a very severe sort in that particular situation. You get the same thing when they come into the land of Canaan, don't you? They come to Jericho, and God says, okay, you're going to take Jericho. Everything in the city, people and things, they're accursed. And you're not to take anything for yourselves. And what was his name? Achan. Achan, wasn't it? Achan, he saw this nice garment and he saw some gold and some silver and he thought, well, nobody's around, and so surely it's not such a serious matter. And so he takes those things and he buries them in the ground in his tent, and he thinks, well, nobody knows anything about it, but God knew about it. And God made a public example of it. And God said to Joshua, you take the tribe of Judah, wasn't it? And then you take the various particular family within that tribe, you take a particular unit, you take a particular individual, and Achan was identified. And Achan was put to death. Well, I dare say subsequently in the history of the Jewish people, people stole things. God didn't deal with them that way. But here they are, they're entering into the land. And God is saying, I am a holy God. God is the one who is bringing them into this new experience. And as they come into that land, and as they experience the provision of God, God would emphasize to them, I am a holy God. It happens at various points in history then, doesn't it? Happened when another example is when David wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, you remember? And he has been gone for a long time and he wants to do this new thing. He has taken the city of Zion previously. It had never really been possessed by the Israelites. The Jebusites were there. And one of the first things David had done when he became king was he had taken the stronghold of Zion, and he had decided that this should be my dwelling place, but more to the point, this should be God's dwelling place, and God should be honored in the midst of his people. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, one of the ways I'm going to do that is I'm going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. He's been gone for a long time out there in exile. I'm going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, and I'm going to place it in a tent right here in Zion in the midst of the nation. I'm going to honor God and see to it that God is given his proper place in the midst of his people. And so they get the cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. And as they begin to move along, maybe there are some potholes on the road, and the cart begins to wobble, and the ark begins to wobble, and there was a young fellow there by Uzzah, I think his name was. Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, thinking that it might fall, and God struck him dead. And again, we might say, well, that's pretty serious, right? That's pretty easy. Why would God respond in such a way as that? Well, again, it's the beginning of a new era, if I can put it this way. David is about to do something different. He's about to establish Zion as the dwelling place of God. He's going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And at the commencement of that new era, God once again manifests himself. And he does it in such a way that his people would understand that he is a holy God. And sin is serious. Well, here we have it again. This is the beginning of the church era. And God manifests himself. He hasn't done this consistently throughout church history, otherwise none of us would be here. But he did it right there, right? He did it. Why? Because he would impress upon these people that what is going on is a work of God, and God is not to be taken lightly. God is to be feared. Indeed, the outcome in verse 11 is, so great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard those things. God would impress upon them something of his holiness. He wants them to be aware of who he is. He wants them to be aware of his holiness and to recognize that sin is not something that is to be taken lightly. And so I would suggest that that's a possible reason then as to why God acts as he does here in Acts chapter 5. Another possible reason is if you look at verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, he had asked her, well, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? She said, yeah, for so much. That was the amount, presumably, that they had brought to the apostles. And then he says to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And so he would suggest here that what is going on is actually a situation in which God is, the Spirit of God is being tested. And the way it strikes me is that what is going on, as I've already referred to, what is going on in the early chapters of the book of the Acts is a work that is a work of the Spirit of God. God is active by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is there. He really is there in power. And he is manifesting himself in various ways. And the question arises, well, does he know what's going on in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira? What is at stake here is the credibility of everything that's going on. Let's suppose for a minute they got away with it. Then what would that have meant? Would that have meant that the Spirit of God didn't know what was happening? Or would it have meant that the Spirit of God knew what was happening but wasn't able to do anything about it? What is at stake is the credibility of the mission and the workings of the Spirit of God at this stage in the history of the church. And so the God wants it to be made very clear that He is indeed there in their midst. The Spirit of God is at work in a most powerful way. And consequently, Ananias and Sapphira, they experience this untimely death. The Spirit of God bore witness in judging. But then I come to verses 12 through 16, and I learn, secondly, that the Spirit of God, he bore witness in healing. Notice it says at verse 12, that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Many signs and wonders were done among the people. And then it says down at verse 15, they brought the sick out onto the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. By the way, I don't know if that worked. It doesn't say there, does it? They evidently believed that that would do something. Whether the shadow of Peter passing on them actually accomplished something, I don't know. The scripture doesn't actually spell it out, but it says that they believed that it would, and so they brought the sick, and they laid them there on beds and couches, and they desired that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. But whatever. Verse 16 goes on to say this: a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people, and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And what he's talking about here is not... it's not a single event. This is not just a one-day thing, you know. This is not just a wonderful gathering of the sick and all those who are present are healed. This is an ongoing thing. He uses the imperfect tense consistently through this paragraph. He's saying that many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. And down at verse 16, they were bringing the sick people and those who were tormented, and they were all being healed. This was something that was ongoing. There was a wonderful demonstration of the presence and power of the Spirit of God in the healings that were taking place. Now, how do we explain it? Well, the writer of the Hebrews explains it. He says it this way. I quote from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. He talks about this salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God by his Spirit was confirming that what was taking place was in fact a work of God. He was confirming that these apostles were his messengers. And these messages which they were delivering, they were his message. The Spirit of God is validating the mission and the message of the apostles. That's what Hebrews 2 is saying. God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is not an isolated thing, by the way. There are various periods in history. If you look at Scripture, there are various periods in history at which we find a cluster of miracles. And in each of those instances, we discover that God is doing something new. And he wants to establish that what is happening is indeed a work of God. And so there's a cluster of miracles. I refer you to their coming out of Egypt. There's a case in point, right? All kinds of miracles. There were those 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn. God brings them out of Egypt, opens up the Red Sea, and they get across. In the wilderness, God provides for them. There's manna from heaven 6 mornings a week without fail for 40 years. There's water from the rock, various other things. One of them that really impresses me, it says that their shoes never wore out. You know, for 40 years they wore the same pair of shoes. Never wore out. How do you explain that? It was a miracle of God, right? God provided for them in all of those ways. God eventually, he brings them across the River Jordan. He brings them into the land of promise, and he gives them that land. You have this cluster of miracles. And how do we explain it? The only explanation is that God was at work, and God is demonstrating in a very, very clear way, God is demonstrating that he is at work. In fact, even when they were in Egypt, when it came to those various signs, God made the point that one of the reasons he was doing this, I mean, think about it. God didn't have to do any signs, did he? I mean, God could just have brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Didn't do that. It took maybe 10 months. And there were all of those various signs. Why did God do that? Why were all those signs performed? Well, God tells us, he says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That's why. God is speaking. God is speaking to the people of Israel in the first place, and he wants them to know that he's God. And moreover, God is speaking to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and he wants them to understand that he's God. God is doing a new thing. He is forming a people for himself, and he's bringing them out of Egypt. He's redeeming them, and he's going to make them his own possession and bring them into a land that he has provided for them. And he wants to validate what he's doing. And he demonstrates this is indeed a work of God. And there is a cluster of miracles. You get another cluster of miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha. They were the two prophets. Now, you don't have it in the days of Samuel. You don't have it in the days of the kings, but Elijah and Elisha come along, and you get this cluster of miracles. After they disappear, you don't get them anymore. I mean, there are all kinds of prophets afterwards, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Jonah. Jonah, there were some miracles there too, weren't there? But for the most part, when you look at the subsequent history of Israel and the ministry of the prophets, there isn't the same focus. There isn't the same concentration of miracles. We get it in Elijah, and we get it in Elisha. Why? Because God is doing something new. It's a very significant point in the history of the people of Israel. The kings have failed. The political powers, they have failed. They have messed up. And the priests, the religious leaders, they have failed. And in a way that he had not done so before, God is going to raise up the prophets. Something new. The ministry of the prophets is going to dominate from that point on throughout the rest of their history. It's their Old Testament history. It's the prophets who dominate, not the priests. The priests are in the background, not the kings. They're a bad lot, really. If we look at them, it's the prophets who are the messengers of God. And so God raises up these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and he wants Israel to understand this is indeed a work of God. And how does he do it? Well, it's a cluster of miracles. And that miracles is confirmation of the fact that God is at work in a new way. We get a third cluster of miracles, obviously, don't we, when we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he describes the Lord Jesus as a man attested by God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Of course there were miracles, all kinds of miracles. God was doing something new. And he was validating that in the miracles that were performed. The Lord Jesus, he referred to this on several occasions. He says, my Father bears witness to me. He says, you don't believe me? Well, okay, my Father bears witness to me. How does my Father bear witness? Well, he says, the works that I do, they testify. How do you explain the miracles? John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is beginning to have doubts about the Lord Jesus. And so he sends some messengers to the Lord, and they want to know, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And the Lord says, well, you go back and tell John, the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. There is confirmation of my claims. I'm here as the Messiah. How do we know that he's the Messiah? Well, here is this cluster of miracles. And there is confirmation, if you will, that he is who he claimed to be. The claims of Christ are validated by the miracles that were performed. And then we have this fourth cluster of miracles then, at the beginning of the church era. The Lord is building his church. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. That's the first occurrence of the word church, incidentally, in the book of the Acts. God is building his church. He's sending forth his servants to proclaim the message of salvation and to demonstrate and to confirm that this is indeed a divine work. There are these various signs. Hebrews chapter 2. God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And one of the implications of that is that we do not expect signs and miracles today in the same way that they experienced them in the early church. And some folks say, yes, we should. Well, not so. In each of these four cases, God is doing something new. And at the beginning of that new era, God establishes that it is a work of God by the various signs, but after a while, there isn't the same kind of concentration of miraculous events. And so one of the implications for us is that we do not expect signs and miracles today the way they experienced it in the early church. Now, having said that, I want to add that God's Spirit is sovereign. Of course he is. And the Spirit of God is powerful. And if he chooses, at a particular place and time to bring revival accompanied by supernatural phenomena, well, that is his business, and he is able to do that. It is one thing to say, as I've just suggested, one thing to say that there were certain manifestations in the early days of the Spirit of God to authenticate the message, and we do not expect those things today. It's another thing to say that God cannot do such things today. Of course he can. Of course he can. John Stott says, I don't expect miracles as commonplace today because the revelation they were given to authenticate is complete. But God is sovereign and may in particular situations be pleased to perform miracles. Of course he can. The gospel is a powerful message. The gospel is a message that transforms lives, and it may be from time to time that when the light of the gospel penetrates the darkness of heathendom, it may be that in those situations there is deliverance not only in a spiritual sense, but sometimes also in a physical and in the emotional realm as well. God is able to do that. God is able to do that. And in his sovereignty, he may from time to time act in such a way that there are miracles and there are healings. That can happen today. But we don't expect it the way in which they experienced it at the commencement of the Christian church. The Spirit of God was bearing witness. He was bearing witness, first in judging, and then secondly in healing. And then thirdly, let me suggest that he bore witness in delivering. And notice at verse 17, we have these Sadducees again. We mentioned them this morning in the previous chapter. They were the ones who were responsible for Peter and John being arrested. And here it is again the Sadducees who take the initiative, and they put Paul and the apostles into prison. And verse 19, at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And we have this amazing miracle performed. It is a demonstration, I don't doubt, of the fact that God is able to deliver by direct divine intervention. He can do that. He can do that. He could simply have transported them out of the prison, couldn't he? But in fact, it says there at verse 19 that an angel of the Lord, opened the prison doors. And when the men came subsequently, notice verse 23, they said, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. So the angel of God, he opened the doors, he brought those men out, and then he closed the doors and he locked them again. You know, so twice he intervenes directly, first to open the doors and then to close the door. What we have here is direct intervention by the Spirit of God in a powerful way. He's able to do that, able to deliver. We've got other examples in Scripture, don't we? I referred this morning to those three young Hebrew men, and they insisted when Nebuchadnezzar would have them bow down to that image, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to deliver us. And then they added, and if he chooses not to, that's okay, but there is no way we are going to bow down to the image. Well, God did deliver them, didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar has the three of them thrown into the fiery furnace, and then he says, didn't we throw three in? How come there are four? And he brings them out, and he discovers they're not hurt in any way. Their beards are not singed. There isn't any smell of smoke or anything about them. You know, they have been marvelously preserved because our God is able to deliver. The Spirit of God here is bearing witness in delivering. Can do that today. I don't know if any of you ever knew or heard Dan Snadden. Does that name register with any of you? No. Dan Snadden, he died last year. He lived in Burlington for a number of years. was a very, very gracious, godly man. You couldn't be in his presence but be impressed with his humility and his grace. But in any case, he was a prisoner of war under the Japanese. One year, maybe about 15 years ago, he and I were speaking at family camp at Camp Galilee, and he was asked to talk about his experiences, and he did that one evening, and it's a horrific story. He was captured in Singapore and was imprisoned for several years, and when he was eventually released, he was just skin and bone. But in any case, he was a medic. He was one who cared for the soldiers. He was a nurse, if you will. And one occasion, he resisted the orders of the Japanese commander, whatever he was. Let's call him a captain. I don't know what his rank was. But he had given some orders, and Dan had dared to to do what he had told them not to do, and he had given medical care to one of the soldiers. And the captain was furious. And so he brought Dan out into the yard and onto the compound there and had him, I don't recall, maybe he was tied to a post, but then this Japanese captain went some distance away and raised his bayonet and charged at him and stopped just within a few inches or a few feet of Dan Snad. He was mad and in fury. He stomped back again and he charged again. And he stopped again, just a few feet from Dan Snad. He did it three times. And then eventually, in a rage, he went off, muttering some obscenities, I dare say. He wasn't intimidating Dan Snad. He intended to kill him, but he couldn't. There was a wall there. I don't doubt it. Dan Snad didn't doubt it. There was a wall there. He is able to deliver. Of course he is. Our God is able to deliver. God intervenes, and sometimes he delivers by direct intervention. He can do that. He can do that even today. Mind you, in this situation, it's not simply that he's delivering. He's also challenging these leaders, isn't he? I mean, you think about it. This is a miracle. You would think that when these officers came back and they said, hey, you know, we found these men are gone. Well, where are they? Well, they're down in the temple there and they're preaching. Well, how could that happen? Well, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. And so the guards didn't know anything about what had gone on. And the doors are still locked. And when we looked inside, there's nobody there. We can't really explain it. You would think that these men, wouldn't their curiosity be aroused? God is speaking to them by his spirit, is he not? Actually, it's a very similar situation to what had happened just a few weeks before, isn't it? You remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You remember what happened after the Lord Jesus died and they put him in the tomb? And some of them came to Pilate and he says, you know, this fellow said that he would be raised again from the dead. And so it's just possible that some of his followers, they might come and try to steal his body, and then they will put out the story that he's been raised from the dead. And so Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He says, well, you do what you have to do. So they did it, right? They rolled a stone in front of the tomb, and they sealed it, and they set a guard. They set a guard. But they couldn't prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, could they? The stone was rolled away. The guard, those men who were there, they saw an angel sitting there on the stone. They're scared out of their wits, you know. And they go to the chief priest and they say, this is what has happened. And how did the chief priest respond? They say, well, this is an amazing thing. Let's investigate. No. They say, don't tell anybody what you've seen. In fact, we'll pay you to keep quiet. They didn't want this story to get out, right? There was, in spite of the fact that they are confronted with evidence relating to the intervention of God in a supernatural way, they don't want to know about it. And so they hush them up and they pay them to keep quiet. Well, here you got the same thing, don't you? I mean, this is an amazing incident. Here is a demonstration of the power of God. History is repeating itself. They have indisputable evidence there as to supernatural deliverance. But they don't want to know about it. In fact, notice what it says at the end of verse 24. When the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They're not interested in further investigating what's going on. They don't really want to inquire, you know, what has happened. You would think that their curiosity would be aroused, but all they're concerned about is what the outcome would be. How's this going to impact us and our status and our income? That's all they're concerned about. But there's no genuine interest whatever in what had taken place. But the Spirit of God was testifying. He was testifying in delivering these men from prison. And then fourthly, he was testifying, wasn't he, he was bearing witness in the preaching of Peter. Notice verse 29, verse 28, they say to Peter, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in his name? They are very disturbed, you know, that they had dared to continue with their preaching. I mentioned this morning that they didn't like the content. They're talking about resurrection. Well, that's embarrassing, because if indeed he's been raised from the dead, that means that they, Jewish leaders, they had made a dreadful mistake, and so they didn't like the message, but neither did they like the fact that they had given them very straight commands that they weren't to preach any more in the name of this Jesus. And what have they done? They have gone out and they have continued to preach, and so they are defying the authority of the Sanhedrin. And so they're not at all impressed. And so they come and they challenge them. Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter takes the opportunity to explain to them again, I say, what is going on. Notice what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He raised up Jesus. Maybe a reference to resurrection. I'm not sure. I think maybe we get to resurrection in verse 31. He may simply be saying here that the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He sent him. He was the messenger of God. And so he was raised up in that sense. He is affirming that the mission of the Lord Jesus was a divinely authorized mission. He was sent by God. God raised up Jesus. And then he says it again. We noticed it this morning. Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You get this, by the way. You read his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he, I don't know if he wagged his finger there, and he says, you took him with wicked hands, you crucified him, and you slew him. Acts chapter 3, he says, you killed him. We saw it this morning in Acts chapter 4, he says there that you crucified him. And now here in Acts chapter 5, he says that you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. It's blunt, isn't it? Actually, it sounds quite harsh, doesn't it? As we read it, it sounds passionate, sounds bitter. But there's no bitterness on Peter's part. Peter isn't trying to stir up opposition to these folks. That's the way they interpret it. You know, you go back to verse 28. At the end of verse 28, they say this: "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Their interpretation of it is you're trying to stir up hostility towards us. You're trying to lay the responsibility for his death at our door, and presumably that will have repercussions of a negative kind as far as we're concerned. That's what you're up to. You intend to bring this man's blood on us, but that's not what Peter was about. Some people have done that, by the way, haven't they? In fact, it has happened throughout church history that some have used the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the fact that Jews were involved in it. They have used it as a basis for anti-Semitism. In fact, it's embarrassing that isn't just something that has been done by those who have a profession of Christianity but don't really know the Savior. But there have been occasions throughout church history when those who genuinely know the Lord have said some very harsh things about the Jewish people and about their involvement in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But this isn't anti-Semitism. And it's not an excuse for it either. Peter's not stirring up. Peter's not angry with these people. No, Peter doesn't want to somehow stir up the mob so that they rise up against these people. Peter's objective is to hold them accountable, to make them understand that they have done wrong in order that they might be aware of the seriousness of their sin. And that they might repent. It's not a spirit of vengeance. There's no hatred here. There's no animosity. There is rather a genuine concern that they might come to understand what it is they've done and that they might repent. And so he says, him you murdered by hanging on a tree. And then he adds, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. To be prince and savior. Several times over in the New Testament, this word prince is used about the Lord Jesus. It is a word that was used about a leader or a pioneer. For example, I'm told that it's a word that it might be used about somebody who founded a city, and he gave his name to that city, and he provided protection, and he became its guardian. It might be used in that sense. Or it might be used of a commander of an army, and he goes ahead of his soldiers, and he blazes the trail. That's the word. It's used several times, and let me just mention this, and you may want to look into it a little bit further. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that the Lord Jesus is the author of faith. That's the same word. The chief leader. The trailblazer, if you will, when it comes to faith. Hebrews chapter 2, he's the captain of our salvation. Same word. The captain of our salvation. Or back in chapter 3, when Peter is preaching, he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Life. The author of life, the source of life. Here he simply says he's the prince. God has exalted him at his right hand to be prince and savior. And when I put those two together, I think what he's telling us is that salvation is now available. And how is it made available? It's made available to us in this one, who is the chief leader. He's the one who's gone ahead. He's the one who has blazed the trail. He is the one who's done everything that is necessary in order that salvation might be ours. And so he applies his message, and he says in verse 31, Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. And then he adds this, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God is not hostile. God is not seeking revenge. Certainly, you murdered him. You hung him on a tree. You're responsible. But God is not hostile. God is not trying to sow the seeds of revenge in the minds of people. That's not what God is about. On the contrary, God is magnanimous. God wants to give you repentance. He wants to give you repentance. And on the basis of that repentance, the forgiveness of sins. This word repentance is found number of times in the book of the Acts. It's a word, by the way, about which there is, I think, some confusion. I've listened to some stuff recently that I think is of concern. Some people say, well, it just means a change of mind. Well, strictly speaking, that is true. But W.E. Vine, in his dictionary, he points out that the word repent always involves a change for the better. And every time we find it in the New Testament, except maybe two times, it is used in relation to sin. And the word repentance, the noun, he says, every time it's used in the New Testament, except once, it is used of repentance from sin or from evil. Repentance, I think we might define it this way. Repentance is a change of mind. But it is a change of mind which inevitably results in a change of conduct. Strictly speaking, repentance is not a change of conduct. It's not a change of conduct. It's not my beginning to live in a different way. It is not a change of conduct. It is a change of mind. It's a radical change in the way I think. It is an acknowledgement of my sin, an understanding of how God sees that sin, how heinous it is in the eyes of God, and it is a decision to turn away from sin. It's a change of mind which inevitably results in a change of conduct. And Peter says, that's what God desires. He desires to give you repentance. He gives you this opportunity to repent in order that you might experience forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God is bearing witness in the preaching of Peter on this occasion. And then fifthly, and just briefly, let me suggest that the Spirit of God bears witness in motivating the early Christians. Verses 33 to 39, we have this incident about Gamaliel. And I won't comment on that other than to say that Gamaliel, he's a Pharisee. The Sadducees were the ringleaders here, but this Pharisee stands up and he says, I've got something to say, and they pay attention. Evidently, he had their respect, and they listened to what he had to say, and his counsel was, better not to interfere with this. If this is of man, then it will die. So just let it be. If it's of God, you can't stop it. So his advice is, better not interfere. And look at verse 40. They agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How do you explain that? That's not natural, is it? I mean, to be persecuted, to be beaten again, they had already been beaten, and then again at verse 40, they are beaten yet again. It's not natural to respond to that with joy. How do we explain it? The Spirit of God is bearing witness, isn't he? The Spirit of God is in these men in a powerful way. Paul talks about it. Paul talks about this attitude in Romans chapter 5. He says, we rejoice in tribulation. We rejoice in tribulation. Peter, he says something similar. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Well, that's not a natural thing to do. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. I don't like rejection. I don't like ridicule. I'm not inclined to rejoice in those things. That's not a natural way of responding to that kind of treatment. But that's what they did. Why? Because the Spirit of God bore witness. This is not an isolated occurrence, you know. Let me just give you one example from history. Going back to 1555, four men, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, Mr. Bradford, and Hugh Latimer, were put in prison. Matthew Latimer describes it this way. He says, "We were imprisoned in the Tower of London for Christ's gospel preaching. We four were thrust into one chamber as men not to be accounted of." But listen to this. "But God be thanked, to our great joy and comfort, there did we together read over the New Testament with great deliberation and painful study, to our great joy and comfort." The night before they were executed, somebody came to Latimer and offered to spend the night with him, thinking that he might have a restless night. And Latimer said, "Tonight I shall sleep as soundly as ever I did." Tomorrow, referring to his execution, he said, "Tomorrow my breakfast may be somewhat sharp, but my supper will be most sweet." How do you explain that? As they went to the stake, Ridley, as he was secured to the stake, he prayed, and he prayed these words. He said, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks for that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death." Latimer witnessed what's going on, and as they brought the faggot and kindled the fire and laid it down at Ridley's feet, Latimer spoke to him in these words. He says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. How do you explain that? The Spirit of God bore witness. I referred to it this morning, and I conclude the same way I did this morning, that this was real. The Spirit of God was in them. Things were happening. There was nothing superficial. There was nothing mechanical. There was nothing humdrum about the life of the early church. And mark you, there was nothing either that was purely of human doing. It was a work of the Spirit of God. And I put it to you that what we need is not better methods, and it's not better programs. What we need individually and as local churches is an experience of God's Spirit filling us and using us in a powerful way. He hasn't changed. I said it this morning. Spirit of God, He indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. He indwells every believer. That spirit has not changed. He has the same message. That message, it centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the same objective. His objective is that the Lord Jesus might be made known and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. He has the same desire, and that desire is that He might work in us and through us. God, in His sovereignty, He has seen fit, you know, to entrust His message to us, and it is His desire to work through us as His people. And it's for us to recognize that the Spirit of God does indwell, and for us to ensure that there is nothing in our lives which interferes with the work that He desires to do. Scripture tells us we can do that, doesn't it? Tells us that we can grieve the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. His desire that we be rid of that which would interfere with our devotion to Christ and our service for Him, that we be pure, that we be committed, that we be loving, and that we be desirous of being God's instruments to do, or for the Spirit of God to do through us, what it is that He desires to do. The Spirit of God bore witness. Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word. Thank You that it is a timeless message, because that same Spirit indwells us today. He's in the world today, and He is no less powerful, no less concerned, and in no sense, no less active. We thank You that there are wonderful manifestations of the workings of Your Spirit in various parts of the globe, even today. And if we don't experience that, as others are experiencing it, it says something perhaps about where we are spiritually and what we expect. We pray that You would challenge us, that we might have a real desire to be as they were, filled and energized by the Spirit of God. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.